can we please take up the Word of God? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Well, as you hold the scriptures in your hand, and if you don't have the Bible in your hand, there should be one in the seat back in front of you or underneath the seat somewhere. Pull that out, because I want you to read with me the words of this text. We're going to read this text together. But as we hold the scriptures in our hand this morning, open to this letter to the Church of Rome written by the Apostle Paul at chapter 8, we come to what has been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. The Swiss commentator Godet pointed out that it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Another commentator added this in between. He says, yes, there is no condemnation, that's where it begins, and there is no separation, that's where it ends, but in the middle of this chapter, there is no desperation. No desperation. The Christian life is glorious, not because it's easy, but because it's the only life that is truly free from the bondage of sin and truly free to serve our Creator. Sadly, many live in Romans 7, many Christians, should I say, live in Romans 7 in the latter part, striving to keep God's law by their own strength, but are constantly defeated and feel bound to sin, to the principle of indwelling sin. And at times, every Christian feels that, and we cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And the response is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who we've just sung about. You see, when Christians sin, they are often caused by that sin to doubt the work of Christ on their behalf. And sometimes they're left to wonder, am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? It's a good question to ask. And even a greater question is to ask that the Holy Spirit of God would examine your heart to see if there is any wickedness in you. Some Christians come to the point where, seeing the amount of sin in their life, they even think, I'm just a hopeless case. I might as well give up trying to be holy or even claiming to be a Christian, because they feel such hypocrites in this process, in this life called Christianity. It is the reality of this constant battle in the believer's life between submitting to this principle of sin or submitting to Jesus Christ that causes many to wonder and to cry out, "Wretched man that I am. Who can set me free? Who can set me free from the body of this death?" Now, as Paul speaks these words in Romans 7 and verse 24, he is painting a picture. And this picture is a critical backdrop to the text we're going to read this morning. It's a gross picture. It's really an R18 graphic kind of picture. When Paul talks about who can set me free, who can deliver me from the body of this death, he is picturing a particular scene. It has been reported that close to Tarsus, where Saul or Paul was born, there was a tribe of people who inflicted a terrible penalty upon those who were found to be murderers in their midst. It was their custom to fasten a dead corpse to the murderer face to face, nose to nose, chest to chest, thigh to thigh, foot to foot. They were then taken out and set on their way in the desert while they were fastened to this corpse. And this was their punishment. And as they walked and as they stayed in that desert, bound to this corpse and the warmth and the heat of this desert, the decay and the corruption of the body of death that was strapped to them began to transfer to their living bodies. And they would die a horrific death. And this is the image that the Apostle Paul has as he's crying out, "A wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" This would be one of those movies, if it finished there, that you would be very depressed and leave the theater with that question ringing in your ears. But it doesn't finish there, does it? Praise God. Praise God. There is an answer. Praise God, there is an answer to this hopeless cry. Yes, praise God that in verse 25, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a triumphant statement. This is a statement filled with the hope of deliverance. These words bring to us a great assurance. And as we move into Romans chapter 8, we discover that we can overcome this body of this death, and that we can overcome the principle of sin and death, and that we can walk in this life experiencing something that we in our natural flesh could never experience outside of God's intervention. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Moment by moment, moving us from justification to sanctification, greater levels of holiness, and ultimately to glorification. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life, and we are those who have a new divine nature in Christ. Yet the conflict remains, does it not? Because the hope has not yet been realized. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 23, we, like all of creation, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. That's a future state for every believer. In other words, we're still hoping for the day when we will be freed and redeemed in body as well as what we experience presently in soul. This is what Paul is thanking God for. Deliverance is ours and is coming, and we must face up to the struggle that is true of every believer. Paul points us to the power and the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit. As we come to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 18 times. Only 3 times in the first 7 chapters, but 18 times Paul directs our attention to a spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to show us that being in Christ is to experience in very practical, tangible ways the life, the spiritual life, the life of the Spirit of life. As I said last week, we're not saved from the battle of sin, but we're saved to battle sin. And as those who have been declared righteous before God, justified in Christ, we are now seeking to live in the newness of life that is ours through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to Romans 8 this morning, verses 1 through 4, we are focusing on the topic that Christ has set us free. So read with me. We want to read this together. These are amazing words, and I want you to read along with me if we can have that up on the screen. Starting at the front, just read it out loud with me. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, we pray you would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to see the glories that are contained in these few verses, that you would set us on a pathway in Romans 8 to know the freedom, to know the security, to know the power, to know the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with the God of this universe. God, would you save souls today? Would you open hearts to love you as you have loved them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans 8 concludes the second main section of the body of this letter. So this is really a chapter that brings us to a conclusion of what is the second major section of the letter so far. And the main subject, you could say, of this chapter is really for us personally to help us, to direct us what it means to live in the grace of God. And here we discover that we can be confident in God's grace. We can say that Romans 8 has to do with living in grace through the power of the Holy Spirit rather than living by our own fleshly strength. Paul addresses the Holy Spirit's power over sin in verses 1 through 17, over suffering in verses 17 through 30, and over separation, verses 31 through 39. The chapter begins, as I said before, with "there is therefore no condemnation," verses 1 through 4. And then it points to the fact that there is no domination of sin in the Christian's life, verses 5 through 17, that there is no desperation because we know how this life ends in Christ, this new life in Christ ends, no miscalculation, that's verses 18 to 27, no miscalculation on God's part, verses 28 through 30, because our God is a sovereign God and he works all things together for good to those who love him, no intimidation, verses 31 through 34. We are not intimidated by death. We're not intimidated by any charge that could be brought against us. And finally, there is no separation, verses 35 through 39. No separation from God who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. This is a glorious chapter, because it describes, does it not, a full and glorious life that you and I can experience when we learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to miss any of the messages from this chapter. Not because I think I've got anything great to say, but because this word is inspired, and because I believe that if you will come and sit under the ministry and the explanation of this text, it will change your Christian life forever. And it will make this church walk in a way that we've never seen before. Now that's true of every portion of God's word, because every part of God's word is beneficial to us. But of all the word that you should not miss, of all the messages that you should get on board, it's this is so foundational to experiencing life, the life of grace in Christ. Well, for this message, let me unpack for you verses 1 through 4. And I want to give you this morning four reasons to rejoice in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Four reasons that you and I can rejoice, live a joyful life in the context of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the first reason to rejoice in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is simply this. It's seen right there in verse 1. It's the heart of this text. It's the Spirit of life in Christ delivers us from condemnation. It delivers from condemnation. This is the reality, if you like. This is the reality of Paul's argument here. Paul goes through a process as he does, and he lays out his argument. He deals with the reality of this no condemnation. Then he gives an explanation. Then he brings an illumination to that explanation, and he finally finishes in verse 4 with a grand conclusion. But here we see in verse 1 that the Spirit of life in Christ delivers from condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a statement, is it not, that should bring great comfort to you and great encouragement to you. It is a statement of the believer's eternal security before a holy God, and it should encourage you even in the context or in the midst of, as a believer and one who's seeking to follow Christ, when you do sin, it should cause you to get up again. It should cause you to say, God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death on my behalf. Because, Lord, if I was left to try and atone for the sin I've just committed, I'd be lost forever. But thank you, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a really grand and glorious message. It is the theme of Romans 8. Really, it's the theme of the gospel. This is serious good news. To know that God is not angry with me anymore. To know that. Oh, I remember as a kid, I get my parents so angry. I get my brothers so angry. I'd run away and hide. I was afraid of the consequences, especially from my brother, who was 4 years older than me. And I'd run and I'd hide until darkness came. And then I'd creep back into the house at darkness. I'd even hear my mom outside calling my name, Andy, come, where are you, Andy? Dinner's on the table, come on. And I'm thinking, that's a trap. She's going to lure me in with the food, and I wouldn't take it. Oh, but that's nothing compared with the wrath of Almighty God. We've read seven chapters. The first three chapters explain to us why God is righteous in his judgment on us. There is no way out. There is no excuse. There's no standing in the day of judgment and winging it before God. There's no way you're going to convince God in a day to come that you aren't worthy of the full expression of his wrath. Please listen to me. The glory of the gospel is that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Oh, believer, you failed God yesterday. You'll fail him today. You'll fail him probably every day of your life. You won't be all that you could be or all that you should be. But there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Now, notice he didn't say there is now no mistakes. There is now no sin. There is now no failures. Thank the Lord for this, right? Do Christians fail? Do Christians sin? Do Christians make mistakes? Of course they do. And yet there is no condemnation. What a glorious truth. What an amazing, glorious truth and conclusion that you and I today can embrace and live every day of our lives for Christ in the freedom. And the freedom of not being under condemnation. You know, across this great land, there are many who are sitting on what we call death row. And they're waiting. They're waiting for the call to be led to the electric chair or to the death chair. in every day they live, in every day they breathe, this reality that they have been condemned to serve a penalty of death hangs over their head. Do you know that's you and me outside of Christ? Oh, we want to ignore that. We want to push that away. We don't want to believe that. But that condemnation has already been passed on the human race. There isn't a child that's born in this world that's not under that condemnation. And but by the grace of God, but by the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be the only message I could deliver to you today. But God has spoken. And He's spoken beautiful words, wonderful words of life. And God has revealed His grace towards you and His grace towards me in this powerful statement: there is no condemnation. In Adam, we were condemned. Through the law, we were under righteous judgment. In Christ, there is no condemnation. This is the truth of the gospel message. This is the basis to living a life that is truly full and truly blessed. Now, let me unpack this verse a little more fully. Therefore is the first word. Wherefore is that therefore, therefore? That's a good question, right? Whenever you see a therefore, stop and ask, wherefore is that therefore, therefore? Well, this therefore is there because it indicates that this statement in chapter 8, verse 1 is a summary statement of what has gone before. Some believe it's a summary statement of the entire argument up to this stage in the book, in the letter. And we've learned that left to ourselves, we are in rebellion to God. We have learned that we are condemned before God, and God is righteous in His judgment. We have learned and seen that through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we can be justified, declared righteous by God. And by Christ, we have learned that we are now set apart to God, sanctified, fit for the Master's use. And Paul's helped us to see that for every believer, there is a conflict that goes on inside us. This conflict. And yet what Paul is about to point out is that in Christ we no longer need to be defeated by the principle of the power of life, of sin and death, but we can live in Christ's victory. Why? Because of a thing called the law of double jeopardy. That is a law that states that a crime cannot be punishable more than once. Praise God that Jesus Christ came into this world and said to the Father, Father, I will die in Andy Woodfield's place. I will endure the punishment that is due him so that Andy Woodfield can go free. Have you ever heard of a God who functions like this outside of Holy Scripture? A God who is just and righteous and holy, and who demands that there be payment for sin, and yet in the midst of that gives the very gift by which that payment is going to be made, His only beloved Son, and then punishes Him and brings Him to death so that you and I might justly be able to live because of this thing called the law of double jeopardy. Listen, if God has punished Christ for your sin, He cannot punish you separately again. There is no condemnation. This word condemnation says there is now no condemnation. He's speaking here in this, it uses an aorist tense, and he's saying that this is a reality that's happened with a one-time event, but it's having present results, having ongoing results. There is now, based on what has happened in the past, no condemnation. It's not based on what you're going to do in the future. It's not even based on what you can do in the present. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ in the past. Oh, the freedom of that. That's grace, friend. That's grace in its fullest degree. God gives you and me forgiveness and eternal life based on something Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, and you can't add to that and you can't subtract from that. There is no condemnation. We're in this now present position of union with Christ in the present time, but he says there is no, not any, that means not any, not even one shred of condemnation. And this word katakrima in the Greek, this word for condemnation, is a forensic term, and that although it includes the sentence given, its emphasis is on the execution rather than the sentence of the penalty. It's more about the execution. It's only used here and two other times, and those two other times are in the book of Romans. And both times it's used, in chapter 5:16 and 5:18, Paul uses it in relation to the judgment we receive because of our sin. God has given us over to sin. That's what it says. Romans 5, on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, katakrima. Romans 5:18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. The word isn't just the simple word we think of when we think of condemnation of a judge in a court when he says you're condemned to this sentence. No, it's condemnation in the sense of the actual paying of the penalty. The payment, if you like, the prison, the bondage, the execution, whatever the penalty is, it's that fulfilling that condemnation. That's what it is. And God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints and the glorious light of eternal heaven. He's taken us from this condemnation and he's qualified us. He's qualified us. Amazing. And so Paul is saying there's no penalty to be paid for you by you, period. No penalty you can ever pay. You're free from bondage. You're free from any enslavement. You're free from your need for anything that you've done or ever will do wrong. You can't justify yourself. It's been done. But my question to you this morning is, do you really believe that? I mean, seriously, do you really, seriously live like that? Or do we still think that somehow, in some way, we're contributing to our salvation? That's the battle, isn't it? Well, what does this condemnation, no condemnation, mean to you personally as a believer? What should this mean to you? Well, number one, God doesn't reject a believer who sins. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He can make that statement because he paid the debt in full. God's love is unconditional. That is, he sets his love on us not because of anything we have or could do, but solely because of who he is. God is love. God is love. Salvation is a gift, and it's not based on your performance. You can never lose it. Secondly, what does this no condemnation mean? It means not only that God doesn't reject a believer of sin, but God isn't angry when you're inconsistent in your Christian life. He already knows you. He already knows the frailty of your flesh. He already knows that you will stumble and fall. Go back and read Deuteronomy. And as Moses is standing before the people with the law, and he's calling them to obey this and keep the commandments that God is giving them through him on that day. And they say, all that God commands we will do. And Moses says, no, you won't. No, you won't. You can't possibly keep all these commandments. You will fall short. But God, in the midst of what is the most exacting standard of righteousness that exists on the planet, God comes and he provides grace and mercy. And he provides a pathway through ceremonial law for the people of the nation of Israel that when they sin, they can find forgiveness and atonement for their sin. That's what the whole ceremonial law was all about. It was an expression of God's grace and mercy in the midst of God's holy righteousness. Listen to Psalm 139. God isn't angry when you're inconsistent. It says in Psalm 139, verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows your life from beginning to end. When Jesus Christ died for you, he knew what a wretch you would be. He knew the struggles you would have. He knew you would fall short. He knew all of that. There is nothing that God didn't know when he chose you in Christ for himself. And Jesus Christ knew that as well. And yet he still gave his life for you. Yes, we can grieve God, grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, because like any loving father, he wants the best for us. And when we choose as believers, having been given his life, when we choose to sin and not live the way we should in the power of the Spirit, we are the ones that are missing out on his blessings. And he's grieved by that. He wants the best for us as any father wants for his son. And so he disciplines us. He disciplines us. And he reminds us, you're mine. I bought you with a price, a precious price. You belong to me. You have my name. It's on your forehead. It's stamped there, and your name is written in the palms of Christ's hands. You're mine. I paid for you. I redeemed you from the slave market of sin. You don't belong to another master. You belong to me. Come, come. Come and enjoy the blessings that are yours in my son. That's the call. Thirdly, God doesn't reject a believer when they sin. God isn't angry when you're inconsistent in your Christian life. Thirdly, God doesn't punish you when you sin. Why? Because Jesus has already been punished. And punishment has to do with penalty. God isn't going to exact a penalty from you when you sin as a Christian. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Do you believe that? Deliverance from divine condemnation, however, does not mean deliverance from divine discipline. There's a difference. One has to do with a penalty being paid. The other has to do with correction of a wrong lifestyle. You know, as parents, and I've said this from the pulpit many times, but we don't punish our children. That's not our responsibility. We discipline our children. We bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We don't bring a penalty to our children. We weep over our children. We see that they are like us. They are made of the same stuff we are. We remember as we look at them what we were like at their age. And we remember we were just the same, just as rebellious, just as tardy, just as sad, just as broken as they are. And we don't penalize them for that. No, we as Christian parents draw them through discipline, through corrective discipline and instruction of what is true and real and what is the best. We bring them to the foot of the cross and we pray and we beg God, please have mercy on my children. And so God doesn't punish you when you sin. Deliverance from divine condemnation is a reality. But God also disciplines us. Hebrews 12:6. Let me read that to you because I think it's a passage we don't often think of, but this is so important. It says, it is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews 12:7. Whose father does not discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, speaking of believers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're sinning up a storm, you're professing to be a Christian and you're sinning up a storm and life's going well for you, then you're probably not a Christian. You go, ooh, Andy, that's judging people. No, it's not. Stating what the scriptures just said is real, right? It's what it just said. If you are not being disciplined, when you're in rebellion and sin against the God who loved you and gave his life for you, then you're not one of his. That's what illegitimate means. You don't belong to him. Just stating the facts, right? So examine your hearts. Because God does discipline, but God doesn't condemn. And God doesn't, fourthly or fifthly here, God doesn't want you to condemn yourself either. How many of you have ever done something wrong and then you go through an entire day, you beat yourself up, you grind it out, you want to punish yourself and you think, well, I'm gonna cut this out of my life or I'm going to do this and so I can overcome that and feel better about myself. You know what that is? That's flat out pride, human pride. That's what that is. It's pride that you believe that somehow you can atone for a sin you just committed. And on top of that, it's an outright rejection. It's an outright rejection of the finished work that Jesus Christ did at the cross. Now, we should feel sorrow over our sin. Absolutely, we should feel sorry because it messes up our relationship with God. It creates a barrier in that sense. It causes grief. It's just like any relationship. If you sin against somebody else, there is an immediate barrier that is built by that sin. And we should feel sorry for that and humble ourselves and seek forgiveness from God for the things that we do wrong. But beloved, never try and atone for yourself. You can't atone for your sin. That's why the whole Catholic Church confessional thing is just so wrong. That somehow you can pray to some other guy and that guy's going to tell you how you can go and atone for your sin. It's not the process of telling someone else your sins. I have no problem with that. Confess your sins one to the other is what the scripture says. Good example this morning, right? We love these kids. We love these kids. He's going to be a future preacher, obviously. But confess your sins one to the other is what the scripture says. I have no problem with that. But the idea that when you confess your sin to me, that I can tell you how to go and atone for your sins, that, beloved, is wrong. It's wrong. It's prideful. It's arrogant. It's self-righteous. It's the work of men. It's everything that opposes grace. You're not under condemnation, and that means don't condemn yourself. Don't try and atone for yourself. Now, please note before we move on here to verse 2 that this glorious position is not for all men. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are only two classes of human beings on the planet in God's eyes, those who are in Christ and those who ain't. The saints and the ain'ts. That's it. You ever heard that one before? The saints and the ain'ts. Which one are you in? There's no such thing as a Christian who's not in Christ. What does that mean? It means that there's no such thing as a Christian who's not in fellowship, united to, in union with Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 5, we blew that all out. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Having been baptized into his death, that means we've been immersed into him. It's not talking about water baptism here. The symbolism of water baptism is being used, but he's talking about something far deeper, far more real, far greater. He's talking about a union, a spiritual union between Jesus Christ, who is the creator and the sustainer of this universe, the one who you and I have sinned against, and it's talking about him coming and through his death and by the power of the Spirit, you being united back to God the Father through Jesus Christ. A union, an intimate relationship. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Hallelujah. I believe that. I live my life based on that. I'm a failure. I fall short. I sin. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am in union with Christ. What is true of Christ is true of me. If he died to sin, I've died to sin. If he rose from the dead victorious over the grave, I have risen from the dead victorious over the grave. He is my life. I am in union with him. All that he is and all that he offers to us is mine because of that union. Heirs and co-heirs. MacArthur writes, "In Christ means that you don't just believe about Christ, but there is a vital life union in which your sin is placed on him and his righteousness is placed on you." That's what we call that great exchange. No other religion in the world identifies itself in this way. Did you know that? Nobody is saying, "I'm in Buddha," or "I'm in Confucius," or "I'm in Muhammad," or "I'm in Joseph Smith." They don't say that. It's foreign language. Doesn't fit. But the Christian is in Christ, and therefore can never be condemned, even though the devil himself should stand with all his knowledge of your life and bring an accusation against you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33 says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Beloved, Jesus has your back and your front and your sides. He's got you covered. He's got you covered. What a thing to rejoice in. Well, let's move on. See if I can do this in the next 5 minutes. Number two, the second reason that we can rejoice in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is more powerful than death itself. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of sin and death." Now, what this verse declares is that there is a greater spiritual principle than the principle of sin. We've talked about this. As all-encompassing and as infecting and affecting as sin is, it is no match for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the word "for" here tells us that what Paul's doing is he's explaining the statement he just made, the reality that there is no condemnation. He's now bringing an explanation of the previous reality. And the explanation is simply that those who are in Christ Jesus are without condemnation. Why? Because of this new operating principle called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. "For the law," that's the operating principle, "of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law," that's the operating principle, "of sin and of death." Now let me unpack this incredibly compressed verse. Firstly, what we see here is the phrase "in Christ Jesus." It's repeated from verse 1, and again, let me restate this, it refers to our union in Christ through faith. We learn that when we have faith in the personal work of Christ, we're born again by the Holy Spirit, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we become united to Christ. And as a result of this unity, this union with Christ, the life of Christ now dwells within us. We are intrinsically, spiritually connected to him. Now, when I say that, I want to also say this, that our faith is not just a one-time event. We are called to live by faith. We are called to have faith in a continuum, in a present tense continuum. We are to every moment of every day live by faith. In other words, faith in Christ is a present ongoing reality. And through faith, through the exercise of faith, which takes God at his word, trusts his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are united with Christ in such a way that we benefit from what he did. In other words, we're set free. We're set free from the bondage to sin. Notice it says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has, aorist past action with ongoing rights, has set us free. And it will continue to do so forever and always. This is your new state of being. This is your new creation in Christ Jesus. What it means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Don't listen to the lies of the evil one. Hold on to this truth. Secondly, What does Paul mean by the phrase, the law of the Spirit of life? Well, this is shorthand for the operating principle of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's shorthand for. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, came into this world to carry on the ministry that he began. The principle or the law that is operating because of the Holy Spirit constantly taking the obedience and the righteousness of Christ, Romans 5:19, and crediting that to our account as we put our faith and trust in Christ. It's always ongoing. It's constant. He's right there doing that. As you sin, the Son is your advocate, and he's saying to the Father, Father, I paid for that sin. The Spirit is saying to us and empowering us and saying, get up, walk in the grace of God. That's the process. This spiritual reality, the law of the Spirit of life, the spiritual principle breaks the power of sin, it cleanses our hearts, and it changes us from the inside to rise up in His grace and to live in the light of eternity. What does Paul mean by the phrase, the law of the Spirit of death? Well, this is again shorthand. He's shorthanding it here, and he's summarizing what the law of Moses does to the unregenerate sinner. We read that in Romans 7:7-12, who when under the glare and the perfection of the law, the sinner experiences an exposing of sin and an increase of the practice of sin, and on top of that, the condemnation of sin. That's why when we share the gospel with people, we start with the law. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. We must bring people to understand that they are, in the eyes of God, under condemnation and righteously under condemnation because they've broken God's holy law. They are offenders of God. Why would anyone want to bow and bend the knee to Jesus Christ or even see their need of Jesus Christ if we don't point out that they're under the condemnation of God? And also, there is a reality here in this law of the Spirit of death, this reality that comes home to us that every man is sent rightfully by the law to death row, that is, to be separated from God forever and ever and ever. And so when the operating principle of the law is brought near to us, it reveals sin, condemns us to die. However, when the law of the Spirit of life is brought near to us, we are declared to be set free from the consequences of sin, and so we live. Well, Paul explains this a little more, and this brings us to the third reason that we can rejoice in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that is that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is more effectual than the law. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I've called this Paul's illumination because now he's really taking his explanation and he's illuminating it. He's giving us a picture here and explaining even further what he's just said in verse 2. And what he now explains is what theologians call the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And this is where God provides his Son as a substitute to die in our place. And Paul sets up a contrast here between the inability of the law to save us and the ability of the God of the law to save us through Christ. So firstly, the inability of the law to deliver them from sin and death, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law could not save us from condemnation. Obedience to the law could never save you from condemnation. Not because the law is bad, but the law in its goodness and its holiness, it comes from God, we learned that in chapter 7, is made ineffective to produce godliness in us because of our sinful flesh. And he's writing here, I believe, specifically to believers. He wants you to understand that the purpose of the law was never to make you righteous. The purpose of the law was to show that you were unrighteous and you needed a Savior. And having been saved by the blood of Christ and the work of Christ and the death of Christ at the cross, you are now declared righteous. Jesus, your substitution, stood in your place, endured your judgment that you deserved, and as a result of that, God now is able to deliver us and righteously deliver us. So secondly, we see here in this contrast being set up that God steps into the picture. The law can't save you, but God can. God did it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God did what the law could not do. He sent his only son, his righteous, holy son. Just as he sent the law, now he sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What that means is that Jesus took on human nature with all its limitations and all its weaknesses. He experienced hunger. He was lonely and sad and grieved and tired and weak. Experienced pain, was tempted in all aspects as we are. Yet the Bible says, yet without sinning once. And so he was like us, that is, he was human. But in contrast to us, he remained righteous and sinless as a human being. Jesus said himself, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And as the only righteous man who's ever walked on this planet, Jesus Christ then becomes the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for sinful men. You see, taking on our likeness was not enough. He had to go to the cross. He came to die. He came to offer himself up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God punished him. And just like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, Jesus made atonement for our sin by becoming that Lamb of God. And he bore the full weight of sin and its consequences, which is death. He died, even though he should never have died, that we might receive the full weight of righteousness and the consequences of eternal life. And so God condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And in this one monumental act in human history, God made it possible for men now to be declared righteous and to meet the righteous requirements of his law. In another sense, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh by living a sinless life, thus showing that the flesh was not evil, but rather sin dwelling in the flesh is what where evil comes from. And sin is condemned in that it is brought to judgment by God. And so God punishes his son on the cross because of our sin. Yet sin has no hold on him. Why? Because he's perfect. He's without sin. And so he prevails over sin, even while enduring the full weight of God's righteous judgment against sin. And by the way, that's why he had to lay his life down. If Jesus did not willingly lay his life down, he would never have died. He would have hung on that cross and could have hung on that cross for as long as he wanted. And then when he wanted to get off, he could have just called on 12 legions of angels and boom, been off that cross, gone right back to heaven and said, Father, deal with them. Burn the place. But he had to willingly lay his life down. And in that way, do you understand? The innocent one willingly died in your place. He wasn't forced there. He looked at every one of your lives and he said, Father, I love them. I will give my life for every one you choose for yourself. Wow. That's love, friend. That's incredible love. So while the law can condemn the sinner, only God can condemn and destroy sin. And that's what he did at the cross. Lastly, the final reason to rejoice in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is the conclusion, is that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus produces righteousness in the life of believers. Those in Christ no longer walk according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, which results, according to this verse, verse 4, results in righteousness, which is a fulfillment of the law. Look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the requirement of the law? Perfection. Think about that. You and me, Mr. and Mrs. Imperfect, by God's sovereign decree, have been declared positionally righteous and perfect, and are being made practically righteous and perfect, and will one day stand in his presence without flaw or fault. Wow. I mean, if that doesn't stagger you, I mean, no man could come up with this stuff. This is mind-blowing reality. It's God's reality, and it can be your reality too. By his death, Jesus fulfills the law. By his life and his death, he fulfills the law for us. And by the Spirit of Christ, we now can fulfill the law in union with Jesus Christ. It's a result of this salvation, this union we have with him. How does that happen practically? Well, we must learn to put off the old man, and we must learn to put on the new man. We must die to self, laying that aside, considering ourselves dead to sin, and we must consider on the other side of the equation ourselves now alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's a mindset. And the mindset is very clearly stated here in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh. That is, we no longer have a lifestyle that listens to the lusts and the desires of our flesh. We no longer submit habitually to the demands and the desires and the direction of our sinful flesh. No, but we do walk according to the Spirit. What does that mean? That means we are now in a lifestyle and a habit of submitting our days and our thoughts and our desires and our direction to the Spirit of Christ who now dwells within us. That's what it means. So in conclusion, we see that the Spirit of life sets us free from condemnation. We see that the Spirit of life is more powerful than the principle of sin and death. We see that the Spirit of life is more effectual than the law and has the ability to produce in us the very righteousness of God. Do you know this kind of deliverance? Are you experiencing today a life of no condemnation? Are you free, truly free to serve God right now, today? You know, sometimes I wonder in the church why people don't serve. Or just maybe they're not free to serve. Maybe they still think that they can work out their justification. You can't. You can't save yourself. Which would mean you're not saved if you're still in that category. Or maybe you as a believer, knowing that your justification is by faith in Christ, you are now trying to sanctify yourself by your own will and your own power and your own strength, and you're not trusting in the Spirit of life who dwells within us and whose work is to energize us and to minister to us and to strengthen us and to empower us to live the Christian life. That's why we're to walk by the Spirit. That word walk means to live habitually in the power of the Spirit. Are you free? If you are, thank Jesus Christ for dying for you. Confess your sin and live every day depending on the Spirit of Christ who now dwells in you. Do you know this kind of deliverance? Secondly, can I ask you this question? Can you say that you're in Jesus Christ this morning? Are you depending on his sacrifice for your atonement? Can you say, thirdly, that you are manifesting a life empowered by the Holy Spirit? It's not mystical. I'm not talking about something that's mystical. It's a mystery, yes, but it's not mystical. It's a surrendering, it's a submitting of your life to the Spirit of God. You say, well, I can't see him. How can I submit to him? Well, he's given us his word. This is the Holy Bible. You know why we call it holy? Because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You want to know what you need to do, what the Spirit's telling you to do, and how you can submit to him? Just read the word and obey it. Are you enjoying Christ? Do you wake up just thanking God for the day? Because you have another day to live in this sin-cursed world with Jesus Christ by your side, in you, guiding you? Are you enjoying Christ more than sports, more than spouses, more than children, more than careers? Is your reason to live Christ? And your reason to die gain in Christ? Is the pattern of your life, is the habit of your life to walk by the Spirit, but not by the flesh? You know the answers to those questions. And may each one of us have the assurance that's offered in these verses. May we embrace this assurance. May we not stumble or fall by our own efforts and strength, but may we walk in the confidence and in the freedom that we have been given from condemnation by the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Father, we thank you for such tremendous words as these, glorious words, wonderful words of life. We thank you that you have, Lord Jesus, set us free. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We no longer have to bend the knee to the rule and the dictates and the demands of sin, but we are free because Jesus Christ has set us free from condemnation. And being set free from condemnation now means that we walk in the fullness of this blessing, of the newness of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to do that. Help us to honor you and glorify you. Help us to experience the fullness of life that you have for each one of us. Help us, Lord, to say no to the flesh, not because it makes us more righteous, but, Father, because as an expression of love to you, we say, Lord, here am I. Lord, take my life. Use it for your plan because, Lord, you are worthy of my love. You're worthy of everything that I have, life and breath and knowledge and understanding and time and everything. Lord, it's yours. It's yours because you've set me free. And what a joy. What a joy it is to serve you, the God of the universe, and to honor you this day. And we pray all of these things, that, Lord, we may indeed be a people who walk in the freedom from condemnation. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.